We're picking up in Hebrews 1, near the end of the chapter, looking at verses 13 and 14, and we'll be bringing chapter 1 to a close and probably getting into chapter 2. I had chapter 2 handouts printed for last week, but I forgot to mention during Bible class that they were back there, so you may or may not have gotten one. I think I uploaded the PDF the next day so that anybody that wanted to print one off or look at that to kind of have some direction as to where we're going to be going after we finish chapter 1. And that was available for you. So probably the majority of our time will be given to verses 13 and 14 this morning, and then some lessons, but then we'll be probably breaking into chapter 2. Well, it's good to see everybody this morning. I, for one, am glad the snow's melted. So it came quick and went quick, and that's just fine with me. I don't like getting out on the road and seeing how that can oftentimes mess things up. But it's good to be able to come together this morning. Certainly good to be able to worship the Lord and to open up His Word and to study. So, if you would bow with me and we'll ask His blessings upon our Bible class. Father, at this time we're particularly thankful for Your Word that You have made known by Your Holy Spirit. As You have revealed to us Your will for how we should live, as You have revealed Your will to us for how we should worship, as You've made known Your will, how we might live faithfully before You on this earth. Our prayer, dear Lord, is always that this word may never be to us just something academic, just something to learn, just something to entertain, but that it may truly be to us as we sing and as we read words of life, as it makes known to us the way of salvation, as it makes known to us Jesus our Savior and what He has done for us, as it makes known to us the wisdom that You would have us live out each and every day. We pray, dear Lord, that we may take Your word and that we may hide it deep within our heart, that it may guide and govern and direct all that we do, all that we say, all that we think. Father, give us a passion for Your Word that cannot be quenched. May we spend time not just on Sundays and on Wednesdays thinking about it and studying from it and reading of it, but may we spend much of our lives, Father, devoted to Your Word. May we give ourselves diligently to this task so that we might show ourselves a workman who needs not to be ashamed but can rightly divide Your Word. Our desire, Lord, is to grow in our faith, to deepen our love, to be better equipped to serve in Your kingdom. And we know, Father, that Your word is the weapon through which the Holy Spirit makes known His will, in which we wage war against the devil. We pray, dear Lord, that at this time, as we open our hearts and mind to it, that we may find instruction, that we may find guidance, that we may find ourselves walking more closely to You. We pray, dear Lord, for many of our number still sick, still suffering with COVID or other long-term health ailments, dear Lord, those recovering from surgery. We pray, dear Lord, that Your hand of healing would be on them. We're so thankful for medical technology and medical science that allows us to have the means of recovery, that improve the quality of life that we do. We also, at this time of hardship and in the midst of this pandemic, pray for our medical staff, doctors, nurses, surgeons, those working in just the field of pharmacy and all across the medical field, Lord. They're tired and they're worn down, mentally, physically, emotionally exhausted. We're so thankful for the service that they render to people of our country. We pray, dear Lord, that You would give them strength to be able to continue in that act of service that they do, and may Your blessings be on them. We also, dear Lord, pray that in the midst of this pandemic, that we might look to You. We pray that people might see throughout the world the brevity of life and the certainty of death. As many people were overcome by fear, dear Lord, let us not be fearful, but let us be faithful. Let us trust in You, and let us look to You for the solution and not allow ourselves to be overcome by fear. And may we trust in You, Lord, knowing that every breath we receive comes from Your gracious hand. Now, be with us in this hour of worship, and may we be encouraged, strengthened, and edified, and may all that we do be to the glory of Your name and be done in spirit and truth. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus, our Savior, for whom we give thanks. Amen. All right, Hebrews 1. Well, let's pick up in verses 8 through 14. 5 through 14 really constitutes the second part of this chapter, but we'll just go ahead and get verses 8 through 14. And notice the comparison that we're going to be bringing to a close in chapter 1, largely anyway, is the comparison between Jesus and the angels. And we'll kind of be looking, thinking about angels as he wraps up with some thoughts in verse 14. Dick, would you read from us from Hebrews 1, 8 through 14, if you would?
But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, the spectre of righteousness and the spectre of Thy kingdom. thou loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth the garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels, as he said in any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?
All right. So, remember chapter 1, and much of Hebrews itself is given to this big picture that Jesus is God. And that was set forth most marvelously in verses 1 through 4 as he talks about seven of the things that Christ has done that give evidence that he is indeed the Son of God, Son demonstrating his nature equal with God, not so much his origin, as we've spent time reiterating. So, picking up in verse 13, not going to really backtrack much and get into that discussion, but Jesus is creator, and created things are going to come to an end. So now he returns kind of to his comparison between Jesus and angels, and he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1, where he says, to which of the angels has he ever said, that is God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So if this quote sounds familiar, it probably should, because it's the, to my knowledge, the most quoted Old Testament passage in the entire New Testament. Meaning all of the references from the Old Testament that are used and brought forward to the New, the most frequently used is this passage here from Psalm 110 that is stated in verse 13 of Hebrews 1. So it's quoted on five different occasions by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke in Acts, and then the author of Hebrews as well. And the point of this is to show Jesus as the Son receives from God an invitation that no angel has ever received. One of the greatest angels that we know in all of Scriptures is Gabriel. I think there's two angels that we know who are named. That is Gabriel. Anybody know the other angel that's named? Michael. Okay, and if you count Satan, you know, he's called Satan, although that's probably not his proper name. Some have wanted to attribute Lucifer to him from a passage in Isaiah. Not really going to go into that. So we know at least two angels' names, maybe a third. But when Gabriel appears to Mary in Luke 1, do you remember how he describes himself? He says, I'm Gabriel. What does he say next? He says, I stand in the presence of God. Now, here's the reason I bring that out. We're talking about angels, and we're talking about angels being inferior to Christ. And we're looking at, thinking about Gabriel, who is one of the most powerful angels that there is. He's one of two angels that's named. But he says in Luke 1:19, I stand in the presence of God. So during those days, a servant would stand waiting for his master. When he's on duty, when he's in service to the master in an official capacity, it doesn't matter what the master's doing, he is standing. And that's indicative of the fact that he is waiting and he is ready and he is available to do whatever it is his master says. And that's why Gabriel describes himself as standing in the presence of God. That's what a servant would do. Now, to be able to sit in the presence of royalty was an honor that was only extended to a special friend. Has anybody ever read The Prince and the Pauper by Mark Twain? Okay. Maybe taking you back to grade school or to...
I think we had to when I was here.
Did you? Okay. Well, I read it because I liked it. I didn't have to read it. But I've read it, and I've read read kind of a children's condensed version to Annabelle on multiple times. Anyway, the king is there, and... The premise of the story is he changes clothes with the beggar because they look so similar, and the beggar wants to experience life as a king. The king wants to experience life as a beggar, and so he's a young man. Anyway, they get separated, and so the real king is on the run, you know, living amongst his people, not recognized for who he is. And he has this servant named Miles Hendon, and he won't let the servant sit down in front of him. Finally, Miles saves his life, and the king grants him one favor, and he says, I want to be able to sit in the presence of the king. And so, you know, he grants him that boon. The servant doesn't realize this is really the king. He thinks he's some kid that's gone crazy. But that's simply the reality and the way of life. You didn't sit in the presence of royalty unless you were granted that special favor by a friend. Gabriel stands in the presence of God. And as great as an angel as Gabriel was, like his brethren, he is standing at constant attention, ready to serve the Lord. When you go to Daniel 7 and verse 10, kind of a glimpse into the Son receiving the kingdom from the Father, it says that we see 10,000 times 10,000 angels, and it says that they stood in the presence of the Ancient of Days. So Jesus, on the other hand, while the angels are standing in God's presence, Jesus is sitting in the presence of God. And we see in verse 13 here, he sits by invitation of the Father. And that's why the Hebrew writer says, the angels don't stand. To which angel have they ever received an invitation to sit in the presence of God? But yet Jesus, the Son, receives this invitation, where it says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So this idea of sitting, I think we talked about it a week or two back. Sitting is this idea of, in the work of atonement, it's final. It's complete. In contrast to the priests, they never sit down. They're always on their feet as they're serving the people, because there's constantly sins that must be atoned for. Jesus sits because his work of atonement is final and done. So now on to a question. What is the significance of the right hand in Scripture, and what are some instances where we see the right hand's prominence? Anybody take the time to answer that?
Well, just simply the Scripture, the right hand is for Jesus to sit, so that's got to be a significant reason for the right hand.
Okay. It is a significant reason. So thinking back in Scripture, can you think of any other occasions where we might see this as something significant, that detail? Dad?
Well, Isaac with his grandson. No, Jacob with his grandson.
Okay.
He put his right hand on the younger.
Right. Okay. The greater blessing would go. Yeah, the account Dad brought out was the blessing of Jacob of his two grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Manasseh was the older, Ephraim was the older. And ordinarily, you give the greater blessing to the older. You place your right hand on them, I suppose. But he kind of switched hands. And Joseph realizes what's happening. He tried to put him back to the original spots. And Jacob said, no, I know what I'm doing. So he blesses the younger, placing his right hand on him, giving him the greater blessing. And if you'll remember, Manasseh kind of just fades out. They kind of just fade out. But you read through the Old Testament. And up till the very end, Ephraim becomes almost synonymous with Israel. That is the northern tribe. So Ephraim does rise to that position of greatness. Tommy?
Yeah, in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19, Bathsheba goes in to see Solomon after he's anointed king.
Okay.
And he asks her to, he allows her to come in, he bows to her, and then he has a chair brought in and has her seated on his right hand.
Okay. So, right hand.
Yeah.
Yep. The position. Yeah. Position of something about favor, authority, placing her there.
Yeah.
So, all right. Matthew 25, here's another one. The sheep, the saved, those that are pleasing to the Lord, where are they sorted to? Which side? Yeah, right side. So left, right side sheep, not here. All of us are sheep. It's all to the right here. So right side sheep, left side the goats. Isaiah 62:8 says God swears by his right hand. In Galatians 2 and verse 9, Paul, Peter and the Christians at Jerusalem extend the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and Paul. So sorry, lefties. I think just the general statistic is 10% of the population is left-handed, 90% is right-handed. And so you see the right hand being given this place of prominence, favor, it's greater authority, greater honor in comparison to the left. So just generally, it's the stronger hand, dominant hand for most of us. So by seating Jesus at his right hand, the Father is honoring and exalting Christ. That's what's happening here. And this is a privilege that no angel has ever enjoyed. As for Jesus' enemies, it says they become a footstool for his feet. And this was a common symbol of authority. A conquering king would often symbolically, or literally, thus also symbolically, he places his foot over the neck of his enemy, showing their complete submission to him and his power over them. And there's an instance where that occurs in Scripture, I think with Joshua and the five kings that he defeats in the land of Canaan. It says that they kind of had them down, you know, their necks were stretched out and his feet was on their necks, demonstrating his power over them. And so that's the idea there of the right hand and his foot on their necks. Dave?
Stephen also accepts.
Good. Yeah. Yeah. Interestingly, what was Jesus doing there? Yeah. So ordinarily, we're told here in Hebrews, and context is everything, right? So the point of Jesus sitting is, it's a demonstration of the completion of his atoning work. But Stephen, as he's being stoned, he says, before leading right up to that very moment before he's stoned, actually, he looks up and the angry Jews are there. He's just preached, accusing them of putting Jesus to death. And to me, it's just Stephen's story is just so powerful and so moving when you consider his love for God and his devotion to serving the Lord and even laying down his life. But he looks up to heaven. He says, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father." And so the standing there seems to indicate not service, but rather an interest and an approval of what was taking place with Stephen, and particularly what was about to happen, which Stephen was going to be killed for his faith. So seeing Jesus standing there concerned is kind of indicative. But here in Hebrews, he's sitting at the Father's right hand because his work of atonement is complete, and he's received this invitation to be in this place of prominence. In contrast to that, no angel has ever received that sort of invitation and that sort of honor. However, we see angels' purposes in verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are going to inherit salvation? So, repeatedly set forth in Hebrews 1 is Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the King of the people, Jesus as the ruler, Jesus as the one who's receiving the inheritance from the Father, Jesus as the one who's being given this kingdom. And in contrast, the angels are entrusted with the work of serving. And their service is that they are sent out or for those who are to inherit salvation, that is, the children of God. So, something we can infer here, and we'll get to a question I'm curious to discuss with you in just a moment. Something that we can infer from this is that saints are greater than angels, in a sense. Now, I don't say that to puff us up. I don't say that to cause us to be prideful. But I kind of say that to show us the exaltation that we have as children of God in contrast to angels. So angels are serving spirits. In fact, angel simply means messenger in I believe the original language in Greek. So an angel is simply a messenger, and their job is to serve those who are going to inherit salvation. So us being greater than angels in this sense that's spoken of here is not because we're so great and we're so wonderful, or we're so powerful and we deserve this, not at all. Rather, it is because we're united with Christ. And I tell you, that's something that for many years, I just didn't really fully recognize, and I probably now don't even grasp the full implications of what it means to be united to Christ. You know, when you go back to 1 Corinthians and you read, and it says, he is one with Christ, is one spirit with the Lord. And I think it's in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is trying to say, you know, this is why you don't commit sexual immorality. Because if you join yourself, you're joined to the Lord, you can't then go and join yourself with a harlot. So to do that is to join the Lord with a harlot. And as someone who has the Spirit of God dwelling in them and is one spirit with the Lord, that's just something you don't do. But the reason that we are greater than angels, the reason that we're served by angels, is because we are one, united with Christ. And so the blessings that Christ has secured, at least partially, as king, we do in a sense, and we will, when the consummation of the ages takes place, reign with him. You see that idea in Revelation about the saints reigning with Christ when the ages are consummated. It's not because we're so great and we're so grand, but rather it's because we're one with Christ. It's because what Christ has done for us. It's because his merits are given to us, and we receive the benefit of his perfect life and his position and his power. Okay, so it's not because we're so great that angels serve us, but rather, as we're going to see in chapter 2, when we kind of break into verses 6 through 9, because Christ has redeemed us and restored us to this exalted position in which we're going to one day know fully whenever the Lord returns and be restored to what God intended. All right, here's a question. I do want to kind of take the edge off of this for the sake of controversy. I don't want to get too controversial with this. Chapter 1, verse 14 makes it clear that angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve those for the sake who are going to inherit salvation. So I don't really want to toy with the hypothetical. The Bible makes it clear angels are ministering spirits for saints. That's just a reality. So we could probably go off into yonder territory and speculate on a lot of things. So I don't really want to do that so much. So I'm going to kind of take the edge off of this. So kind of let's think back historically as to how angels have served the people of God. How they're serving today, we can't know. We just know that they are. That's set forth for us very clearly and undebatably. But how they're serving, don't want to speculate too much on. The reason that we know angels worked in times past is because the Bible tells us how they worked in times past. So you see them maybe specifically involved with an individual. You and I can't say, well, an angel did this, that, or the other for me. Okay, and so this actually can lead into speculation that I really don't want us to go into at this point. So just thinking back historically, how have angels ministered to the people of God? That being said, there are some more definitive ways that we're going to see, but we'll back those up with Scripture. So not into the field of speculation, but how have angels ministered to God's people in the past? Dave?
The one that always strikes me is verse
9. Okay. Yeah. Perhaps the most powerful demonstration of angelic power that you have, right? What army is that that's threatening Judah? Remember? Anybody remember? It's a good old Assyrian army. So you remember from our study with Hezekiah, the Assyrians are kind of the world power at that time. This may very well be what broke the back of their power. So 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are outside of Israel. And you've got there that spokesman, the Rabshakeh, that stands up and he's boasting before Hezekiah, saying, you know, your God's not a real God. And where were the gods of the other nations that we've conquered? And he's attacking the glory of God is what he's doing. He's raising his voice against the God of heaven. And so that night, you know, Hezekiah prays. He takes the threats to the Lord. And that night, God sends out a single angel and destroys, as Dave pointed out, 185,000. So you kind of see their intervention in battle for the people of Israel. That's a good example. Think of any others?
Right.
The Passover?
The death angel of death.
Yeah.
Did a lot of destruction.
The destroying angel?
Yeah.
He's kind of an interesting fella, the destroying angel. We call him the angel of death. When I was at Griffith Springs, the place I worked part-time at the church before I came here, I would use that term angel of death because that's what I'd always heard. And there was this lady there that just would incessantly get on to me. It's like, you can't find angel of death in Scripture. He's called the destroying angel. So I started calling him. She finally broke through my defenses and I started calling him the destroying angel ever since. So there's no angel of death in Scripture. So if you can't find that for me, because I would love to take that and say angel of death to her for all the times that she...
In that particular instance, though, it definitely was dealing with death.
Yeah.
Because the death of the firstborn...
Yeah.
Necessary inference?
You can necessarily infer he is an angel and he's killing, so he's the angel of death. Well, that was certainly one of the hats he wore.
You're right.
Yeah, we've just always kind of called him that, but she would always point that out to me. Well, he's the destroying angel. Another instance where we see him at work that Dick pointed out, the destroying angel, for those who didn't have the blood march doorposts during the Passover feast, whenever David sins by numbering the people, and the Lord sends the plague. David, you know, he gives David the options to choose his punishment for the people, and he sends the plague for 3 days? I think it may have been for 3 days. Anyway, the destroying angel was making his way to Jerusalem, and the Lord intervenes and stops him. So I think you may see that same guy there serving the Lord in that same capacity. So, I mean, life and death is beholden to God. God is the one who holds the power to life and death. All right, good. Mom? Okay. Yep, angel. The angel food cake, is that right? So bring some food to him, and Elijah's able to go on the strength of that for 40 days. Similarly, who else do we see angels ministering after a period of time in the wilderness?
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus. Good. Dave?
Hagar.
Yep. Hagar, the angel, and that may be the angel of the Lord that appears to her and comforts her and kind of points her in the direction of the spring and gives her some consolation for the fate that she was suffering as she ran from Sarah and thought that her son was going to die, Ishmael was going to die. So he kind of points her toward the spring and promises to make him great.
What about the Exodus angel?
Yeah, the
fire and
yeah,
the cloud?
Yeah, the fire and the cloud. The angel that led them, the appearance of fire by night and then by the cloud by day. Yep. So leading the people of God. So kind of starting to boil some of these things down. They are working for God, you know, they do things that God would do, but they're the ones that he sends out. So it's like they're working in the strength and the power and the will of God, but it's God is the source, but they're the means through which those things are accomplished. So they restore strength, they give messages, they lead God's people, they do these various things that we're talking about. Let me kind of bring out a couple of things. They work out in the providential affairs, and this is where Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for Isaac, his son. Well, he prays that you could go back there. Let me just go back there and read this passage real quick rather than try to make reference to it or quote it. It's Genesis 24, verse 7. Abraham said to him, "See to it that you don't take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." Okay, so you read that story, and you think this is the providence of God. You know the story where the servant goes, and Rebekah comes along, and he says, "Praise to the Lord, let her offer to water my camels and to give me a drink, and if so, she's going to be the one." You read through that and you see the providential hand of God. What we don't always recognize is that behind the providential hand of God, there was this angel that somehow was working. Okay, and then you go and you read in verse 40 of chapter 27, and the servant makes the same admission that the Lord sent his angel to help, if you will, organize these affairs so that they happened in the way that they did. So angels work in providential areas of life. Now, as I said, the reason we know angels worked in certain ways in people's past is because the Bible revealed that. It doesn't reveal that for you and me. So we can't say an angel did this or that with the same certainty that we can, as it was made known to us by Scripture. But what we see, and this is kind of what I'm getting at ultimately with the question, when you boil these things down, what is it that angels do? They seem to work in the providential affairs of humanity. And you look at Romans chapter 8, 28, which to me is just this wondrous passage of God's power to do good and bring good even from hardship in people's life. All things work together for good for those who love God. Okay, so when you think about God, when you think about His providential working, when you think about God's sovereignty and His love for His people, those who are called by His name and those who love Him, you see as you read through Scripture, angels kind of working in unseen ways that arrange the events and the affairs of people's lives to bring about God's will for them, to bring about good for them. Like I said, we can't put a finger on it today, so we kind of have to be careful with things like this. But what we see is that angels work in the providential affairs of God's people. Another one is in overcoming temptation. I'll make a comparison here. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." So God understands the limitations through which we can endure certain things, and He will not allow more to come upon us than we can handle, so that we would thus sin, and He would then be the author of sin. So Satan is the agent of temptation. We understand that. He tempted Eve to eat from the tree. He tempted David to number the army of Israel. He tempted Jesus three times on the mountain. Satan is the tempter. We also know about Satan, though, he's a spiritual being in service. He was in the past, anyway, a spiritual being in service to God. And so if Satan can work in such a way to lead God's people into sin, would it not by contrast make sense that angels might work in such a way to help God's people find strength in overcoming temptation? If Satan would lead them into temptation, then it stands to reason also that God's spiritual beings for good, His servants for good, would lend them strength in moments of temptation. And one of the instances that I would bring up is seeing that is Jesus in the garden. Because Jesus is there, Jesus is praying. The Father said, "I will not allow you to be tempted with more than you can bear." As a man, Jesus is just on the brink of how far a person can be pushed. And the disciples are sleeping. He needs friendship. He needs companionship. They're not there. What does God send? Sends an angel to strengthen Jesus. You also see that in the book of Daniel. When Daniel is weak on multiple occasions, that this angel strengthens him. And so, you know, in what way? It's quite a possibility. Because God's promised not to allow us to be tempted with more than we can bear, that angels may be involved with helping us overcome temptation in ways, and we may pray, and then God may send strength to us in some way in that manner. Anybody? Dave, do you want to comment on that?
I think a passage like this has to be one of those ones as well in the back of your mind. That God's gives to you a certain amount of encouragement and security. Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of bottom line message. Thank you for bringing that out. We don't the hows, we could debate the hows and whys, and I'm trying to to remain a little more biblical than I ordinarily do in regard to maybe what some might call an area of speculation by looking at how angels have historically worked in the lives of God's people before. But the point is, you read chapter 1 and verse 14 and you find out, you know, as one who's going to inherit salvation, as a child of God, God is not sitting back, as some Christians wrongfully believe, just allowing this world to operate and he's just removed from the equation. No. Okay, God is involved in our life. God helps us as his children who are going to inherit salvation. And angels are his servants, and they're the ones that he sends out to provide that aid. So thank you, Dave, for kind of bringing us full circle. And I'll just put these last few up here.
Zach.
Oh, yes, John?
One other thing along that I keep reiterating this. You've got to take what's in the context here of who this book is written to. It was written to the Jews. And what he's talking about here is their view of angels versus those that inherit salvation. That's the ones that have preeminence.
Right.
Not the way that the Jews view the angels.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
So by contrast, how the Jews view angels in a certain way, and he's kind of showing this comparison to Jesus and Christians in Christ, right, as being superior. And you know, just as Christ was exalted above angels, you know, we as in being in Christ receive the benefit of angels' service to the Lord. Thank you, John. Dave?
Yeah, I was just going to say, excellent point, because you got to, like you say, you got to put that in context.
Right.
Because you had that portion of the Jews that just simply, we're going to go down that road late and make a point, just like Stephen made his point, when he was allowed to see Jesus in heaven, that was a dagger to their hearts.
Right.
So, yeah.
And it's like I pointed out maybe in our first or second lesson, actually in the text, they believed the angels, and rightfully so, that angels were the mediators of the law. You know, and so since the angels mediated the old law, that was an esteemed position. But Jesus is a mediator of the new law, which is much better, which places him, by contrast, in a superior position. So thanks for those comments, kind of bringing us back and putting us in chapter 1 again. Tommy, you look like you want to say something. Nothing? All right. So other ways that we saw angels working in the past, they were sent in response to people's prayers. They created opportunities for saints. And this last one, I will say, this is a way, if the Lord doesn't return, that we'll be able to, I believe, experience the service of angels, that is, delivering of the saints to God at death. There's multiple passages you could go to where the dying saints, their souls are carried to God by the angels. They're often talked about as the messengers or the reapers. And particularly in Luke 16 with the rich man and Lazarus, when Lazarus dies, he's carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Okay, so they're kind of the reapers and the gatherers, if you will, for the saints of God who die. So, and you know, if I understand that correctly, then that's something that we'll experience, you know, when we go to be with the Lord. So. All right. Anybody else want to comment on the angels before we conclude with one last question?
One thing that, again, is to, in this day and time, the way certain denominations teach the actions of angels, this answers this, that question that they leave to
look. There are groups, religious groups, that would venerate angels, aren't they? And kind of exalt them above their position. Some going as far to worship them. And I think in Colossians 2:1-2, Paul deals with maybe some things that they were struggling with in exalting angels and worshiping them. Okay. And you know, kind of to point back to the context that you had brought out earlier, John, the Jews held very strongly to this idea, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so we have a pretty good understanding of the concept of the Trinity. That is, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, one of the things that I came across in studying is that there may have been some of these Jewish Christians that were wanting to relegate Jesus to this lesser position because they couldn't grasp in their mind and reconcile God being one and Jesus being God. And so they wanted to kind of give him this esteemed position of an angel, but not God. You know, and so that kind of problem and that kind of thinking would then lead to a passage like this where the Hebrew writer builds a strong case of saying, no, he's not an angel, he is God, and then showing how by giving evidence to the many ways that angels are inferior and the Son is superior. So that kind of is a contextual reason as to why he may have been speaking of angels and making this angel Christ comparison. So, Mom? Yeah, I kind of pulled that from Luke 16, where you have a statement there that the Lazarus, when he died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Another instance would be in Matthew 13, where you've got, I believe it's the parable of the wheat and the tares. Remember, the angels, they're the ones that are sent out to kind of separate the good from the bad, the wheat from the tares, remember? And that's a depiction of Judgment Day when the church is has wheat and tares in it, and we don't know what's what because we can't discern the hearts of men. God can, and one day God's going to separate the wheat from the tares, and it says he's going to send his angels out into the field to separate the good from the bad. That would be another why I would say it's the angels that deliver the saints to God. So, all right. So, last question for Hebrews chapter 1. Kind of looking back at the chapter as a whole, where's the application? Okay, we've talked about a lot of heavy, deep theological things in chapter 1, the position of the Son and what it means for Jesus to be God's Son and the possibility of new heavens, new earth. So what are some practical things that we can now determine as you've read through chapter 1, what are some lessons that just simply help us in our life as Christians? Dave?
God's Son is ruling on high.
That's something important for us to remember. In a world that is topsy-turvy, in a world that looks like it's out of control, Christ is ruling. Good. Tommy?
Yeah, what I put in was it supports our faith in Christ as our Redeemer.
Okay, it supports our faith in Christ as our Redeemer. He's set forth not just as some lesser spiritual being, but as the very essence of God, right? The exact imprint of God, the essence of his nature. And, you know, that's one of the things that I see as well. Anybody else? Okay, here's just a couple of things that I would point out. And Dave, both of y'all kind of touched on this. So you see the supreme excellency of Jesus as to what Jesus has done. And this is going to be reiterated throughout the book, that you go back to 1 through 4, he's the heir of all things, he made the world, he upholds the world, he's going to remake the world, he's the radiance of God's glory, he's the same essence as God, he made purification for our sins, he sits down now to intercede for us, and he sends his angels to serve us. Okay, so this is the one who loves us, and this is the one who saved us, and this is the one who's bringing us to himself. And so you see the excellency of Jesus as it's set forth in the book of Hebrews. He's better, he's better, he's better. Right. Secondly, you see also the infinitely deep love of God. When you look at what we are, and when you look at what we've done, and you look at what God's done in response to that, Romans 5 comes into my mind, where it says, you know, while we were weak, and while we were without strength, and while we were sinners, and while we were enemies of God, it's then that he sent Christ to die for us. And when it says he sent Christ, God came in the flesh to give himself and save humanity. So you see in Jesus Christ the infinitely deep love of God, and it's not an oversimplification for John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we see the love of God in Jesus Christ. Here's one that I got, and maybe you'll appreciate this as well. Convincing arguments, biblical arguments, they're best reinforced by Scripture. This letter is being written to convince a group of people to remain faithful to Jesus. Don't turn back. Don't go back to what you once knew. You need to continue the path, walk the road, regardless of what it means. So in chapter 1, there's 7 instances where Old Testament passages, Scripture, are brought forward to build this argument. And so convincing arguments are best used to support by Scripture. People want to argue based off of how they feel. People want to argue based off of how they think. Okay, whatever. You want to put weight behind your argument. You want to put force behind your words that you're trying to get across to somebody. Undergird it with Scripture. I think that's one of the things I see in chapter 1. 7 Scriptures are used to set forth to these Christians who are thinking about turning back, stay the course, remain faithful. So convincing arguments are best reinforced by Scripture. And then Jesus is God's final word. Many people are looking for visions. They're looking for dreams. They're looking for feelings. They're looking for these dramatic communications from God. And I'm not going to say that God never does that. I don't I think that's the Hebrew writer's point when he says that he speaks to us now through his son. But his point is this: rather than seeking this personal revelation, you should give yourself to seek out the son through whom God has spoken in these last days. Okay. And so the word, as it is revealed to us, it comes in the form of Jesus. And so you want to know the will of God for your life, you read the word of God, and there you find his will. And Jesus is God's final word. And it's far superior to the visions and dreams and communications that came in part in times of old that the prophets and others received. He speaks today finally through his son. All right. John, you want to close us out with a comment?
Yeah, these things you've got listed there, that first chapter of Hebrews sets the tone for the whole book with these things that you have. We will see these all the way through the book, along mm-hmm. with other things, but these will keep coming up.
Yep. Yeah, they are. And much of much of the theme is somewhat repetitive, such as you have this idea of better. Different applications are made as to how Jesus is better. Chapter 1, he's better than angels. Chapter 2, we're going to see he's better as the Son of Man. And so if you kind of want to break it down, I was talking to a friend that's teaching a class on Hebrews in Springdale. No, Little Rock, Fairview Park. And he's teaching as well, and we're kind of at the same spot. The difference between me and him, he's got 13 weeks to teach a class. I think it seems like we've probably been on Hebrews for 13 weeks already. We're just now starting to get into chapter 2. Anyway, he was texting me this morning and asked me a couple questions, and we were just kind of talking back and forth about it. And just kind of the general breakdown you have in chapter 1 and 2. Chapter 1 kind of sets Jesus forth as the Son of God and shows how he's better than angels. Chapter 2, Jesus is kind of set forth as the Son of Man. And so it's his deity that's kind of described for us in chapter 1, and it's his humanity in chapter 2. But as you said, John, better is kind of the idea there. And so different applications of how Jesus is better. But in chapter 1, Jesus is better as a son rather than as a servant. And in chapter 2, we're going to see how Jesus is better as a human, that is, as the Son of Man. And chapter 2 is interesting because you're going to see how Jesus has accomplished for us what we have failed to do. And the beauty of that being full circle is that Jesus restores us to be what God designed us to be from the beginning. And then even escalates above that just by the grace of God. So, all right, everybody read chapter 2. I encourage you to read that a couple times maybe throughout the course of the week in preparation for our study that we'll be picking up next week in chapter 2. So we'll have some good thoughts there, some good lessons right out of the gate where the Hebrew writer talks about these Christians who are on the verge of drifting away, and just some good applications and some good lessons for us. And we'll pick up our study next week in chapter 2. Thank you.